Now, it's a great joy to be back in this part of the world and to see some of the saints we haven't seen for a little while. A great privilege, too, to share in your conference today, and we have been much before the Lord for a word, not just an acceptable word of ministry, but a word from the Lord. For that's what we need, isn't it? I'd like to turn, please, this afternoon to the letter to the Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we'll read first in chapter number 2, verse number 20 of Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Chapter 5, verse number 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Chapter 6, verse number 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. May God bless the reading and our meditation of his word this afternoon. You have probably been taught, as I have. I don't remember when I was first taught, but I remember for many years having been taught that the believer faces three distinct enemies after conversion and before we get home to glory. The enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And almost invariably, they're put in that order. The world, the flesh, and the devil. I suppose because in that order they tend to roll off the tongue quite well. But we have read in the Galatian epistle this afternoon a distinct spiritual and moral order about this that shows that the order is the devil, the flesh, and the world. We'll see that in a moment. You continue saying the world, the flesh, and the devil if you like. But remember, the spiritual and moral order is this: the devil and the flesh and the world. Each of them is linked in the Galatian epistle with the truth of crucifixion. It is by being crucified with Christ in Galatians 2 that I have been delivered from the mastery of the devil. It's by reckoning that truth to myself in Galatians chapter 5 that I will gain victory over the flesh. Now, unless I have been delivered from the thraldom of the devil by the salvation which is by faith and the grace of God, then I'll never know victory over the flesh. See, there's a spiritual and a moral order there. Until I've been saved, I haven't got the capacity to gain the mastery over the flesh. So I'm delivered from the thraldom of the devil in chapter 2, from the demands of the flesh in chapter 5, and in chapter 6, victory over the world. Now that has got to be the order. I can't know victory in a public way, victory over the world, if I don't first of all know what it is personally to have victory over the flesh. And I can't have victory over the flesh if I've never been given the victory over the devil? You see, that's why there is a spiritual and a moral order there in the Galatian epistle. Now, each of these things is linked very clearly with the truth of crucifixion. Crucifixion has been described, quite rightly, as a public and a judicial act. It was an act that there was no going back upon. Someone couldn't be partially crucified. The person who was being crucified was put to a public and an open shame. It was an evidence of condemnation. Now, interestingly, much of the truth that we find here in the Galatian epistle, and that we'll discuss this afternoon, is reflected in the letter to the Romans. But in the Roman epistle, that great doctrine of the gospel, crucifixion, isn't mentioned. You see, in the epistle to the Romans, the important thing is that Christ died, and that I died with Christ. The nature of the death, the manner of the death, is not an issue in the Roman epistle. The important thing with the Romans is that Christ died. But to the Galatian epistle, the crucifixion of Christ is an important feature. So these are the things we want for a little while this afternoon, as God gives us help, to concentrate our minds upon. I am crucified with Christ. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the lusts and affections thereof. I am crucified unto the world, and the world unto me. So you see, crucifixion is very important to the believer. First of all, I am crucified with Christ. Now, many dear Christians rejoice in the knowledge, having heard the gospel and believed it, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in wonderful love and grace, died on Calvary's cross so that he might procure for them full and free salvation if they will but accept it by faith. And there are many dear believers who know and believe and rejoice in the truth that Christ's death for them has saved them from the penalty of their sins. Let me pause right there, please, because there may be those in this conference today and you're not saved. You've maybe been coming to conferences for a while now, but you've never yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior. Well, it's been our prayer that for the glory of God, not only might the saints be blessed today, but maybe a soul would be saved as well. Now, my dear friends, everything that the Christian enjoys begins at this point. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who died at Calvary to procure salvation. But that salvation can only be yours if you take God's side in this matter. If you see things from God's standpoint, repent of your sins, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, then you'll be saved. You'll be saved from the penalty of your sins. And Christians rejoice to know that Christ's death in my place saved me from the penalty of my sins. If he had not died for me, I would have borne the penalty for my sins myself. But you know, that's not the end of the gospel. Yes, Christ's death for me saves me from the penalty of my sins. But listen, when Christ died, I died as well. And that is what saves me from the power of sin as a master. Christ's death for me saves me from my sins. My death in Christ delivers me from sin. Sin as a master. Sin as a principle working in the life. So when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross, and when I trusted him for the forgiveness of my sins, all the judgment that was due to me was meted out upon him. But in the sight of God, something else very wonderful happened. The moment I believed the gospel and was obedient to it, I was reckoned dead with Christ. The old me died with Christ. Paul describes to the Galatians in chapter 2 the manner of that death. He says, I am crucified with Christ. So that when the Lord Jesus was put to an open, public, judicial shame at Calvary, I was there with him. I was there with him. Now I pause there, dear saints of God, because if we are to live lives that are to the glory of God, if we're to go on in spiritual things as we're intended to, we can't always just sit rejoicing in the fact that Christ died for my sins. Never lose sight of that. There's a dear brother now with the Lord who we knew for many years in Scotland. And when he was called home, I said to his son, himself quite an old man by that time, I said, tell me, dear brother, what was the secret of your dad's joy? He said, you know this, he never lost the wonder of his salvation. May that be true in every experience of every child of God here today. Never to know so much about the book. Never to feel that we've so much arrived as Christians, that we lose this glorious, simple, wonderful joy that Christ died for my sins. But let's not just stop there. Let's not just stop there. I died with Christ. Now what that meant was that all the righteous demands of the principle of law, not the law given to Moses, the Ten Commandments, but the very principle of law by which I had been condemned, that principle was satisfied. It has no more effect upon me. Let me tell you what's in my mind. The principle of law came in before even woman was made. It's a very important order there in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Adam was created. God made him out of the dust of the earth, formed a man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You recall the scripture says that God caused all the animals that he had created to come before Adam. Adam named them all, but there wasn't one of them that could answer to him. So God said, now I will make him an help meet for him. Not a helpmeet, a help meet for him, appropriate for him. Someone who could answer to him morally and spiritually and physically. Now the interesting point is, before God formed Eve out of the rib, out of Adam's side, the principle of law came in. That is, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but. And that little word introduces the principle of law. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now that principle of law came in immediately before the scripture tells us that God formed Eve from Adam's side. So, well, what's the significance of that? The significance is this, that there has never been a time in man's history, there has never been a time when the principle of law, of God's requirements and of threatened retribution if those requirements are not met, there has never been a time when that hasn't been true. Now look what happened in the fall. Look what happened when Adam sinned. Adam willfully disobeyed that one commandment that God had given. And when Adam sinned, when Adam disobeyed what God had told him not to do, the law then, the principle of law, it no longer demanded obedience. It had demanded obedience from when it was given up until the time Adam sinned. Adam just simply had to obey. That was all. God had said, so Adam had to obey. But the moment Adam sinned, the law, the principle of law, didn't demand better obedience, future obedience, obedience from now on. Oh no. The law having demanded obedience, the moment Adam broke it, the law demanded death. That was the only thing that could satisfy the law from that time on. Now that principle of law was codified in the nation of Israel's experience. It was formalized. Covenants were made based upon it. But the principle of law came in at Eden. It affects every man. That's why every one of us, by being in Adam by nature, are sinners. Romans 5 and verse 12. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. Not all have committed sins. All have sinned. In Adam. We're represented in him. When Adam sinned, I sinned. And because Adam sinned, I was born a sinner. And because I was born a sinner, I commit sins. See, I'm not the sinner because I commit sins. Pardon me if this afternoon... I'm glad I've got the first slot, if you like. I've got you fresh. Very important to see the differences in things which are so similar in the scripture. Now, I am not a sinner because I do wrong things. That's the way the world views it. That's why when you speak to people about their need of the gospel, they take a yardstick, which is the world's yardstick, and they say, well, I'm not really a sinner, you know. That man who's selling drugs, he's a sinner. That's against the social convention. But I'm not a sinner. But you see, they miss the whole point of what the scripture teaches. We're not sinners because we do wrong things. We do wrong things because we are sinners. That's what we are, by nature. And I died, I sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, I sinned, you see. And by exactly the same token and the same principle, when Christ died, I died. I'm represented in him, you see. So it goes right the way back to the Garden of Eden. And when Adam sinned, he brought down with him the whole creation over which he had been given the dominion. It all fell with him. You can understand the picture very clearly, can't you? In days when kings went forth to battle, and a great battle would take place, eventually one side would gain the victory, the other side would lose. Now what would then happen is that the king who had been vanquished, he would come and he would have to kneel before the victorious king. His crown and his sword, etc., would be removed, the trappings of office. And that one man would kneel before the victorious king. But in kneeling before the victorious king, everything that that vanquished king was responsible for knelt with him. Everybody from his kingdom didn't come and kneel down before the king. Just he did. Because he was head over them. And when he knelt, his whole nation knelt. When he was vanquished, the whole nation was vanquished. Now what happened in the Garden of Eden was this. The devil came to Adam, and the temptation he put before him was this. Why, Adam, do you settle for being told what's right and what's wrong? Wouldn't you like to be as gods? Knowing good and evil, your authorized version says, but it's not a case of knowing in the sense of discerning what's good and what's evil. The word simply means to determine. You can be as gods, determining what is good and evil. You can set the rules, Adam. You don't have to live under these rules. Not that they were onerous, there was only one. Don't eat of that tree. But Adam was being told by the devil, now look, if you exercise your freedom of choice, you can be the one who determines what's right and what's wrong. And that's what Adam settled for. And immediately he sinned, that principle of law came into action. That principle which had demanded obedience now demanded death. And it's demanded death ever since. And Adam effectively yielded to the devil everything that he had got dominion over. It wasn't even a battle. He voluntarily ceded it all to the devil. He gave it to him all. The dominion over everything. All the dominion that God had given to Adam, he gave to the devil. That's why he is now the prince of this world. That's why the Lord Jesus himself referred to him as the prince of the power of the air. When the Lord was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, and the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, he said, all this will I give to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. The Lord never argued. The Lord never debated the fact that they were the devil's to give. They were his to give, because Adam had given it all to him. Now the question of your salvation and mine isn't just a matter of the Lord Jesus dying as a precious substitute for me on Calvary's cross. There has also got to be a righteous basis upon which I am delivered out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of the Son of his love. There's got to be a righteous basis upon which that's done. And in the kingdom of darkness, the law is the lever. See, sin and the law, they work together. Strange bedfellows, yes, but they work together. By the law is the knowledge of sin, and sin uses the law as a lever against those within the kingdom, and they're all oppressed under the dreadful forces of darkness in Satan's kingdom. Now, I wasn't just snatched by force out of Satan's kingdom. I was delivered righteously. The law demanded death, and it got it, because I died with Christ. That's what was needed to satisfy the principle of law, my death. And when I died with Christ, that requirement was satisfied. The law has no mastery over me now. And sin has no mastery over me now, because I've been delivered out of that darkness. Henceforth, Paul says to the Romans, you do not need to serve sin as a master. When I was an unbeliever, I didn't have the choice. I was a citizen of that kingdom, and I lived under its rules, and I lived under the power of its evil master. I had got no choice in the matter at all. But now, I've been saved. Not just saved from the penalty of my sins, wonderful though that would be in itself, but I have been delivered out of the thraldom of Satan's kingdom. I have been delivered from the demands of the law, and now by grace, grace reigns unto righteousness. And I now live a free man. A free man. Delivered from all these oppressive forces. How? Because I died with Christ. The old man, the old order of man to which I belong, judicially put to death at Calvary. And when Christ died, I died. Dear child of God, it's a wonderful thing to be free. Lovely to be saved from the penalty of our sins. Praise God for that. But all now to appreciate that we've been delivered, and that we're now in this glorious liberty into which Christ has saved us. And it's in that liberty that I now seek to walk with him. Now, the Galatian epistle teaches me again that the flesh warreth against the spirit. The Bible never speaks of it as being the other way around. It's always the flesh warring against the spirit. The reason is this. When I died with Christ at Calvary, that was a judicial act. That was something that God looked at in his righteousness. And to quote Romans chapter 3, God could be just and yet be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. There was a completely righteous basis laid for me not only to have my sins forgiven, but to be delivered out of this terrible kingdom of darkness. Now, the moment I got saved, though I died with Christ, yet the old nature that lives within my body is still active. The flesh, the Bible calls it. Not this stuff. Not the meat. But the flesh as an outworking principle, the fallen nature being worked out, that never changed. That never changed. That's another very important thing to remember. When you got saved, the flesh was not removed, and it certainly wasn't improved. It remains there. What happened, though, when you got saved, was that the Holy Spirit of God immediately became, in his person, resident within you. That is, he is, not that is, it's not an influence, he is the Holy Spirit of God, and he dwells within the child of God. If any man hath not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And the Holy Spirit is the dynamic. He's the dynamo of the new principle of life that is within every Christian. And it is he who gives the power to overcome the deeds of the flesh. So Paul says to the Romans, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Put them to death. You can do it. We meet some believers and they say, such and such has got a terrible grip on me, there's nothing I can do about it. Well, it's true enough that when the Lord saves some folk, it seems that immediately they can just separate themselves. Maybe it was drink, maybe it was cigarettes, maybe it was some other vice. With some folk, conversion is that dramatic. And the Lord removes all desire for these things, and with others, and it doesn't make them inferior Christians, but with others, they have a tremendous struggle to give up these things. And brethren, we ought to have every sympathy with that. There isn't a formula for this. But one thing is definitely true. By the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, every deed of the flesh can be mortified. Every deed of the flesh. So Paul says to the Romans, now here's the responsibility upon you. God has given you every resource. Every resource is there in Christ and in the fullness of God's salvation for us to live a life to his glory. But there's certain things that we have to do. Certain things we must desire to do. Certain things we must be determined to do. And I personally must mortify the deeds of the flesh. Now that's really the truth of the verse we read in Galatians 5. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. Now, for a long time, there was much wrong teaching concerning this verse, where some suggested that what this meant was the Christian had to live a very ascetic kind of life, denying ourselves every sort of creature comfort, that crucifying the flesh was a process, and over a period of painful time we eventually arrived at a higher state of holiness. Now that's not what this verse is teaching. Those who know their Greek grammar tell me that this speaks of a particular event in the past. It's speaking of conversion, speaking of the time we got saved. And at the time we got saved, those things concerning the flesh were crucified with Christ. But it's put in this way in Galatians 5 because I have now to take God's side in this matter. I have got to consider myself as having crucified the flesh with Christ. That happened in Galatians 2 is all of God. Praise God for that. I'm crucified with Christ. But here now, I have to reckon myself as being crucified with Christ. And that means that the flesh, that whole parcel of what I am by nature, as opposed to what I am spiritually, that old me, judicially put to death, but still active. Still active until the Lord takes me home and this body is changed. The outworking of the flesh is something that I have to do something about. You see, the flesh has its affections and it has its lusts. It has its motives and its way of expressing them. Now, the troubles that I might find in the flesh could well be different from the ones you find in the flesh. There are certain things that you might be strongly tempted to do that would have no interest for me whatsoever, and vice versa. So this is very individual, but it's a responsibility of every one of us. To reckon that all the affections and desires and the outworkings, the lusts of my flesh, they've all of them been crucified with Christ. They've been nailed to his cross. I should consider that they've been made a public and an open shame. Now, it's at times like this that the preacher feels very much the inadequacy, because we don't want to appear before anybody as those who have arrived. No. In that sense, this verse in Galatians 5 is an ongoing process. That I must continually assess the affections and the lusts of the flesh. Continually see them in the light of Calvary. That's what it means. Now, brethren, one of the reasons why we don't see the deeds of the flesh in the light of Calvary is because we don't spend enough time at Calvary. I'm quite sure of that. And I'm quite sure of this, if we might put it in such basic terms, that fundamental godliness on the part of the child of God will always be proportionate to the amount of time you spend at Calvary. Now, it's true, you know, in your personal life, the heinousness of sin, the dreadfulness of sin against our God, only becomes apparent in the light of Calvary. Let's put that very practically. If I neglect to spend time day by day with the Lord, if I'm not reading the scriptures diligently, if I'm not spending time in prayer each day with the Lord, if I'm not every day assessing my life, seeking by the Spirit's help to remove that dross from my life, then sin eventually loses its horrors. Now again, we're not here to cast any stones, but I was listening to conversation recently. I wasn't consciously eavesdropping. I happened to be there as a conversation was taking place. And these believers were telling jokes and making light of what the Word of God makes very clear is terrible sin. Now, brethren, please, I'm not a killjoy or anything like that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't tell jokes, we shouldn't enjoy a laugh together or anything like that. What I'm trying to say is this, that these dear believers, and doubtless they would be horrified if they realized they were the ones involved. But these dear believers had so easily, and I could be doing exactly the same, so easily taking lightly things which the Scripture finds absolutely abhorrent to God. And the reason for that is that they and I and others as well are simply not spending enough time in the presence of God so that we become infected with his thinking about things. And that's why so much that the world just takes in its stride today, things that the world laughs about, and things which should never characterize the conversation of believers, are finding their way in amongst us. And if I spend much time in private, in the presence of God, and particularly as I spend time assessing the enormity of the work that Christ accomplished at Calvary, then out of that blessed occupation will come a perspective upon the things of the world and the sins of this world, which will make me, without trying in that sense, a holier and a more godly person. It's the light of the sanctuary that gives perspective to these things, brethren. There's no two ways about it. And so often, particularly at young people's weekends and that sort of thing, questions arise. As believers, can we do this? As believers, should we do that? Is this all right? Well, if that's all right, how far down this line can we go? You see, Brent, these questions are endless, and there is no answer to them. But if we approach them from the other side, and if we say now, assuming we have just come out of a season in the sanctuary of God, how would we view those things then? How would we view them? You see, there's a terrible tendency amongst many believers today to get as close to the edge of things as they possibly can. Well, we know we shouldn't be exactly like the world. But we don't want to be too different from them, do we? I mean, they would think we were freaks then, wouldn't they? You know, and if we were too different, well, we wouldn't be able to get alongside. It's the siren call, isn't it? Sounds very logical. Sounds very attractive. Brethren, we're losing our distinction and our distinctiveness from those who are in the world. And it's no use, like the weeds in the garden, trying to cut off each one. Got to get down to the root of it. And the root of it is this. I have got to meditate upon, take into the very fiber of my spiritual being the truth of Galatians chapter 5, that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the lusts and the affections thereof. Now that's my responsibility. And I can only say from my own experience that it's the times when we're closest to the Lord that we realize just how much adjustment there is to be made in our own lives. Times when we've neglected things, maybe just because we've been too busy. And that's when you find yourself tolerating, maybe not participating in, but tolerating, no longer being distressed in spirit by the things that we hear and see around us. You know, I marvel at this. Many of you know I spent many years in military flying, many years in crew rooms, got used to all sorts of language, got to the point where it never affected me, never heard it in that sense. But I think of the blessed Lord Jesus. And there was never a time when he moved in all those years of the days of his flesh, there was never a time when his holy soul wasn't anguished by the things that he heard and the things that he read in the hearts of men. He never became desensitized to the presence and the activity of sin around him. But we do. We can't help it in that sense. We're not intrinsically sinless as he is. But we do, brethren. We become desensitized, don't we? So that things that once would have disturbed us and would have upset us spiritually no longer do so. What's the remedy? They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the lusts and affections thereof. Now the outcome of that, and I'm watching the time for my dear brother, the outcome of that is that my attitude to the world and the things of the world will be what it should be. Because in Galatians 6 and verse 14, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It's a double crucifixion. The world is crucified unto me. I suppose, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, from whom I've no doubt the wonderful dignity of his person was never missing, apart from him, the spectacle of a man crucified was a pathetic sight. That was part of it, you see. It's the shame of it all. Stripping away of every vestige of human dignity. They tried that with the Lord. The scripture says they stripped him. Men have been trying to strip him ever since. Strip him of his glorious eternal sonship. Strip him of his true humanity, of his intrinsic sinlessness. All these things, men would try and strip him of that. They never stripped him of the dignity of his person, not even at Calvary. But leaving aside as utterly unique the person of the Lord Jesus, the sight of a man crucified was something absolutely pathetic, powerless, an open shame. Listen, brethren, the world system is crucified unto me. Do I really see it like that? Do I really see it in all its pathetic emptiness? In all its shallow pleasure? See, one of the problems I found as a young Christian was that the brethren didn't teach me that there was pleasure in the world. They kept telling me there was no pleasure there. And then I joined up and I found there was plenty of pleasure there. Perhaps I didn't listen too well, but what they should have taught me was this. The pleasures of the world system, they're real, but they're very transitory. And one thing's absolutely sure, they'll never satisfy the spiritual component of the believer's heart. Never. And it's a tragedy when you see believers who are trying to live as close to the edge as possible. They really want a foot in both camps. They want to be saved, but they want the joys of this world as well. No more tragic figure than that. Because if those people are truly saved, they're spoilt for the world. And yet they're not in the good of the things that the Lord would bring them into if only they were submissive and mortified the deeds of the flesh. Now the scripture says, the world is crucified unto me. Do I really see it like that? Really? This is the world system. The world that's under the domination of the devil. That domination out of which I've been saved by the mighty power of Christ. Really, when you think of the tragedy of Christians who are dabbling back in the things of the world. Now, brethren, you know what they are. You know the things that are wrong. You know the things that aren't becoming for the child of God to be involved with. And all the time that world system is reaching out its hand and it's saying, come on. We know that there's a difference about you. We know you won't want to come in wholeheartedly. Come on. Come on, you can enjoy these things. And the hand of the world system, brethren, is the hand that's still stained with the blood of Christ. Utterly unrepentant. They would crucify him again today if he was here. And brethren, we ought to be utterly separate from that. And the only way I will see, you see, this isn't a book of rules and regulations. We live our lives by principles. And the only way I will see the world system for what it is according to my appreciation of the truth that I have been crucified with Christ. If it doesn't come from that, I could give you a list of rules and regulations of things that you shouldn't be involved with. Don't do this, don't go there, don't have that. That's a waste of time. That won't do you any good at all. But once we get a grip by the Spirit of God, once we get a grip in our hearts of this glorious truth, that I have been crucified with Christ, that the flesh with its lusts and affections has been crucified, In the light of that truth, I will then see the world system for what it is, and it will appear crucified unto me. An open shame. I don't want anything to do with it. It's a filthy system. It is godless. It is against everything that we as the children of God would seek to stand for. Brethren, come out from amongst it and be ye separate. I know that's taking the scripture out of context, but you know what I mean. Not only is the world crucified unto me, but I unto the world. That means that the world system and the people who are steeped in it will not want my company anyway. Now, is that true of me? They will see me as though I was crucified unto them. They don't want my company. You know something? The presence in an ungodly company of a believer should always affect the corporate behavior of that company. And there were occasions when I was overseas with a crew, and they would say, we'd maybe go out for a meal, as we had to do, you know, go out for a meal. And then one of the lads would come and say, fill your taxis there, the way back to the hotel, we're off downtown. You see, they don't want the believer with them. The presence in an ungodly company of a godly person, of a child of God, will always be a condemnation to them, you see. The Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, was always a condemnation to those amongst whom he gathered. I wonder if I'm like that. I wonder if I want to be like that. May God give us help to consider these things.